Well, today seems to be a day of doubles. The passage I had in mind was Isaiah 53. It was read this morning. But never mind, it's a passage that stands out in the scriptures. Just imagine this prophecy of Isaiah was written in 700 BC. Isaiah couldn't possibly have known what was going to happen when the Lord Jesus came into this scene. And yet, when we look at this whole prophecy of Isaiah, we see over and over again hints of our Lord Jesus. We see over and over again prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. This could only be the hand of God. This authenticates the prophecy of Isaiah, and it authenticates the one who came and fulfilled these prophecies to the letter. I couldn't possibly count the number of prophecies that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus in this prophecy alone. Let's just look at a few of them and you'll know what I'm talking about. In chapter 7, you don't need to turn to these, I have them written down here in front of me. Chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Isaiah didn't know what that meant, and the people that he wrote to at that time didn't know what was meant by that. But Matthew, in chapter 1 of Matthew, he confirms that this related to the Lord Jesus, the one whose name would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And then a little further down in chapter 1, we read that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So 700 years before, Isaiah wrote those words. Then in chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." And again, Luke takes up that prophecy and applies it to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 40, we read these words, "A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way of the Lord." Those words were the words that were taken up by John the Baptist. You can read that in John chapter 1, verse 23. And then in Isaiah 11, that well-known passage, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." The very words that were taken up by Matthew and some of the other gospel writers, referring to to what happened at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. A contested passage in chapter 53, verse 4, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." When you go over to Matthew chapter 8, where it's quoted, it says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." And if you look at Matthew chapter 8, you'll see there that he was casting out demons and he was healing the sick. And it's in respect to these miracles that this scripture was fulfilled. Many today present different views on this, but that's how it is in Matthew chapter 8. Then in chapter Isaiah 42, we read, "He will not shout, a bruised reed he will not break." This refers to the way in which the Lord Jesus lived, his manner of life. And that again is applied to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. And then in chapter 52, which we heard this morning, a very precious passage to Christians, isn't it? "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." I personally don't believe anybody saw that. I believe that was in those 3 hours of intense darkness when he suffered at the hand of God, when God brought to bear on him the sin and iniquity of us all. His visage was so marred, more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. In chapter 53, which we'll look at in more detail, of course, we have his sufferings and death. You say, well, how can you say that this refers to the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus? Well, there are many ways in which we can demonstrate that. One that really confirms it to me is the account in Acts chapter 8 when the Ethiopian eunuch was returning from Jerusalem. He was chugging along in his chariot and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. He was reading in chapter 53. He didn't know what he was reading. And you remember the Spirit told Philip to go and join himself. And Philip said, he asked him, "Do you know what you're reading?" He said, "How can I know unless some man show me?" And it says, beginning at the same scripture, Philip expounded to him Jesus, preached unto him Jesus, beginning at the same scripture. Philip didn't have a New Testament as we have it today, but beginning at Isaiah 53, just where the man was reading, he preached to him Jesus. So we can confidently take this passage, this chapter up tonight and gather from it precious thoughts concerning the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus. That is the most important thing for you and me. If we're going to get right with God, then we have to come face to face with the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus. Well, there's just one further thing we could say about Isaiah generally. If we go right over to the end of Isaiah, Isaiah 61 and 63, we read there concerning the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus. Just as surely as he came the first time, so surely is he going to come the second time. You remember how things were when he was about to burst on this scene at his first coming. And Herod was very concerned because he thought that his position might be jeopardized. And so he asked the Jews, you know, when is he going to come? Where does he come from? And so they said, well, he's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And exactly according to the prophecy of Micah, was it? He came. And in exactly the same way, according to the prophecies of Scripture, which now include the New Testament, he's going to come. He's going to come the second time, apart from sin to salvation. And of course, his second coming to earth has to do with judgment in particular. So let's look this chapter, Isaiah 53. I won't go back to the earlier verses, although they should have been included in 53, shouldn't they? The man who divided the scriptures into chapters and verses did an excellent job, but not always just as much as we would like. But we won't go back to the latter verses of 52. You know what's there. The most important I've already mentioned. And then in verse 15, the last verse in chapter 52, it speaks of his resurrection. Well, certainly verse 13 speaks of his resurrection glory. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And you remember when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he was speaking of the descent of the Lord Jesus into death. And he ends with those words, death on a cross. But then he says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name." Do you not think he's perhaps quoting from Isaiah 52 and verse 13 where it says, "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted"? So let's look at chapter 53. Why did the Lord Jesus suffer? The Lord Jesus suffered because he, of his own will, he voluntarily identified himself with the sin of the world and confronted and defeated the devil. We heard something of that in our meeting this morning. And, he was the arch enemy of God, and he was defeated by the Lord Jesus, as we'll see. And his identification with sin is told out very graphically in this Isaiah 53. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 53. I'll not take the time to read it. It was read in detail this morning. Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Doesn't that speak graphically of what the Lord Jesus underwent and what he accomplished at Calvary? Let me draw your attention to those first words. But he was pierced for our transgressions. And our brother, Mr. Streeter, he read this morning from Psalm 22. And he read those words, they pierced my hands and my feet. I was told about some modern version which changes those words around. But even in the NIV and the revisions today, those words remain. They pierced my hands and my feet. How would the Jews have put the Lord Jesus to death? They would have put him to death by stoning. And in the days of Isaiah, that would have been well known. In the days of the psalmist, that would have been well known. Why then did Isaiah write, he was pierced for our transgressions? Why did the psalmist write, they pierced my hands and my feet? Because the Spirit of God was working through these men so that they would present exactly what was going to happen. It was looking forward to a time when Israel would be under the heel of the Roman authority, and the Romans, their method of putting to death, of course, was crucifixion. And these verses clearly speak of that. And then in verse 8, we have it again. In 53 verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Again and again, my people, my people. Isaiah was writing a prophecy, really, concerning the nation of Israel, looking down the vista of time to when they would really repent and they would mourn and they would recognize the one that they crucified as their Messiah. But of course it has an application to us as well. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and so on. Again, there's reference to his sufferings on account of sin there. And verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of light. And the last line of that verse reads, and he will bear their iniquities. And verse 12, again, further down in the verse, because he poured out his life unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So there is so much there in that chapter to make it clear to us why the Lord Jesus was crucified. As we're told in Acts in the New Testament, it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. It wasn't just something that happened. It was something that God had planned from eternity. God is eternal. And then he defeated Satan. He had to do that on the cross. Satan was the one who had the power of death. And the Lord Jesus had to bring him to naught, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2. In the King James it says he destroyed him. But really it means he brought to naught him who had the power of death. Satan has extended days. Satan is still very busy. He's still the prince of the power, prince of the heir, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. But his days are numbered. He has already been judicially dealt with at Calvary, and he will yet be sentenced, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And there is a hint about this in Isaiah chapter 14. I mustn't be dogmatic about this, but in Isaiah 14 and verse 15, it's about a king, but nevertheless many take this to refer to Satan. And in chapter 14, verse 15, we read, "But you are brought down." This is the one who said, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. A prophecy, I believe, of what the Lord Jesus would do at the cross when he dealt with Satan. He dealt that death blow to Satan. And Satan, as we said, Satan's days are numbered. You get this prophecy much more clearly presented in Ezekiel 28. And so that was a thing which he dealt with at Calvary. And then in verses 7 and 8 in this chapter, we can't go through every little detail, but if you took the time to sit down and go through chapter 53 and list down the verses or the statements which were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, I wonder how many you would get. Perhaps you would get more than 20, more than 30, I don't know. Something of that order. But here in verses 7 and 8 we read concerning the mock trial. In those days, just as today, somebody that is brought to trial, he legally has the right to have somebody to defend him. And there was nobody to defend the Lord Jesus. Nobody. So the trial really, from that point of view, was invalid. But remember that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that these things took place. Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." You remember when he was brought before one of those Roman leaders, he was asked a question and he refused to answer. Here's the prophecy concerning that. "Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He never fought against those who had arrested him, those who brought him to this mock trial, those who crucified, never fought. He committed himself to him who judgeth righteously," as we read this morning, I think. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And then verse 5, we've already seen, has reference to his crucifixion. And verse 12 speaks very much of his crucifixion too, and the circumstances surrounding his crucifixion. Look at verse 12 again. "He was numbered with the transgressors." Yes, he was numbered with two criminals. Remember, there were two criminals crucified with Jesus. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We certainly know that one of those transgressors will be in heaven. Certainly know that. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so this tells us so much detail concerning his death. And verse 9 also. Verse 9, I'm just putting these in chronological order, which is not the order that Isaiah presented them in. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the Lord Jesus. Why was he there? He was there to bear your sin and mine, to become our substitute, to become our Redeemer, to become our Saviour. And they appointed a grave with the wicked. I believe there were three shallow graves prepared for these three people, where they just cast the bodies when after they broke their legs and hastened their death, they would just cast them into these shallow graves. They appointed, or they assigned, a grave with the wicked. As one translator puts it, but he was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Remember a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. They came, and with those loving hands, they took down that body, and they anointed it for burial, and they laid him in a new tomb, wherein man had never yet lain. In the Old Testament, there's a story about somebody being put in a sepulchre, and it says that the dead rose up or something. Apparently there was a dead body there already. But there was nothing of this in connection with the Lord Jesus. This was a new tomb, and a man had never yet been placed in this new tomb. He was the very first to be placed in this tomb. And so we have it here. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. If he had only died, as so many great people have died, like I'm thinking of Buddha and all these people, they have died and they have never risen again. There's only one who has risen again, and that's our Lord Jesus. And we have this, of course, in verses 10 to 12 in Isaiah 53. We have in verse 10, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Only by resurrection could he see that. Verse 11 says, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And verse 12 says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. This is God the Father, as it were, speaking of what he would do for the Lord Jesus. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul, his life, unto death. Isn't that just like Philippians chapter 2, which we've already quoted. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. So you might say, well, that's good, and that's good that God did that. What does God require of us? People ask that question. I've heard people say, well, God's put our sin upon him, and well, that's good. But God requires something of you and me. Way back in Job 25, I think it was Bildad the Shuhite, one of those so-called comforters of Job, he put the question. He said, how then can man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of a woman? Or how then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? I'm still trying to come to grips with this NIV. And the question was not answered. But in the New Testament, of course, we have the answer again and again. For example, in Romans chapter 5, it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has made all the difference in the world. He has made it possible for us to be made right before God, who is holy and just and pure. So there's the answer to Bildad's dilemma. How can it be? Well, we know. And I'm reminded of that saying that somebody wrote a long time ago. They said, the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament lies revealed in the New. And when we put both of them together, what a beautiful picture we have of God's dealings with man. What then do we have to do? Well, the first thing we must do is, say that word sorry, but perhaps it's not the right time to say that. But we do have to repent. We do have to repent. We have to be deeply sorry for the sins we have committed. And we have to be prepared to turn our backs upon our old life and to embrace the new life in Christ. Repentance is a complex word, as I understand it in the scriptures. It's not just the way we would use it today. And if you look through the scriptures, repentance is a very important subject in the scriptures. It's in the Old Testament many times. I've just jotted a few in Chronicles, in Job, in Ezekiel, and of course in the Gospels and in Acts we read much of repentance. What was John the Baptist, what was his first proclamation when he entered his public ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then shortly after that, what was the initial proclamation of the Lord Jesus as he entered his public ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was particularly directed to the Jews of the day. They had to repent. They thought they were all right. They were reciting the Old Testament, but they were living just however they wanted to live. And they were lying about the things that they were doing. They had this strange arrangement that if they'd been caught committing a sin, they just had to deny it, and they had made reference to the temple or something or other, and it was all glossed over. But God doesn't gloss over sin. God holds us accountable for our sin, and he holds us accountable for past sins. But when we come in true repentance, then we can have all our sins blotted out. We can have our sin put away. What then, if we come in true repentance, what then must we do? We must have faith. We must believe. We must depend or rely on the Lord Jesus. We have that here in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? That was all Isaiah was looking for. He was looking for true faith in Israel in that day. Who has believed our message? Nobody had believed. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Lord Jesus has been revealed as Messiah, as Christ. He has been revealed as the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We might ask that question today. Who has believed our message? Or who has believed our report? I'll just mention one or two others. In Acts 3 and 19, Peter is preaching, and Acts 3 and 19, and he says this: repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. Repent and turn to God. And that's what we must do today if we want to get right with God. And over in chapter 17 of Acts and verse 30, we have it again. in the past, God overlooked. This is his preaching in Athens to these Areopagites. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. If we go over to chapter 20, I think it is, Paul there says, I treat Jew and Gentile alike. I tell them that they must have repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's way of salvation. So many people today, they reject it. They mightn't reject it directly, but subconsciously they reject it because they want. It seems to be part of our natural makeup. They want to do something to appease God's wrath. They want to, perhaps it's pride, but they want to do something. They don't want to receive a gift from God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. They don't want it that way. They want to be able to do something. Is there any other way? Well, I think you can answer that question, can't you? There is no other way. And yet, Baha'i, for example, they say there are many ways to God. Come to our temple. Anyone can go to their temples and they can worship. But there is no other way but through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think you could say it more plainly than it's said in Acts chapter 4 verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When I was a small boy in growing up in Sydney, there used to be this old brother who would come down from Broken Hill every 6 months or so. He lived in Broken Hill alone. Mr. Wills was his name. And there was no assembly in Broken Hill. Whether he had fellowship with other believers, I don't know. But he seemed very much alone in Broken Hill. And he would tell us that he would stand on the street corner on Friday nights in Broken Hill and preach the gospel. They knew this man in Broken Hill. And of course, when he came to Sydney, he would do the same. He would stand with the believers on the street corner and he would preach the gospel. And I shall never forget that he would always quote a verse from old Sankey's. You know, I was looking through Sankey's 1200. There are many beautiful hymns there. We miss them today. Perhaps we should resuscitate some of them. But he would quote number 84. And if I can remember it, it goes like this. The chorus certainly goes, no other name is given, no other way is known. 'Tis Jesus Christ, the first and last, he saves and he alone. The verse goes, one offer of salvation to all the world made known, the only sure foundation is Christ the cornerstone. And he must have quoted that so many times that it left an indelible impression upon me. I'm not good at remembering verses of hymns, but I certainly remember that one. And of course, that is just another way of expressing Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is no other way. The Lord Jesus said, and it makes Christianity the only, the exclusive way to God. He said, no man, he said first, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then we have Isaiah chapter 45. It's in Isaiah again. There's so much that we can find in Isaiah to answer our questions. Isaiah chapter 45, and this was the verse or verses through which Spurgeon was saved. Spurgeon thought and thought and thought about this, and through that he was saved. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21 and 22. We'll just read verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. There's no other way of salvation apart from the salvation in God and in the revelation of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This Christian message is unique. What makes it so unique? Well, perhaps in many ways, but the one that stands out in my mind is this, that the founder of Christianity was raised from the dead and given glory. That's the thing that makes Christianity unique. We have one at the right hand of God tonight, one who is there on our behalf, and he's also waiting for those as yet unsaved to come to him in true repentance and faith. God wants all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. God is patient and long-suffering, but that will come to an end. It will come to an end. Let me just read in closing a verse from Jeremiah's Lamentations. That comes after Jeremiah, I think. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. What does the prophet say here? And I just want to apply this to ourselves tonight. Is it nothing to you, as we've thought about all these sufferings of the Lord Jesus, as we've gleaned insights from Isaiah 53 and other chapters in Isaiah, what does it mean to us tonight? That's the question. And in Lamentations 1 and 12 we read this, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger?" I just want to apply that to the Lord Jesus. It surely sums up something of what the Lord Jesus suffered. He suffered at the hand of God, and it says here that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger. As we heard this morning, in those hours of darkness, when his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, when God brought upon him the iniquity of us all. He became sin for us, it says in Corinthians, sin offering for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful salvation we have. A means whereby you and I, sinners, can be made righteous, can be made holy before God. Let me just mention too in closing, the year, this is the year of the Lord's favour. This is the period of grace, unmerited favour. God is dealing with us in grace. He's not dealing with us in judgment as yet. And you remember the Lord Jesus, he went to the synagogue of Nazareth and he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah again. And he read from Isaiah 61 to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And he closed the book, or he closed the scroll, and you remember the eyes of all were fastened on him. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He was, if you like, he was officially ushering in the period of grace, the year of the Lord's favour. But the rest of that verse is yet to be fulfilled. The rest of that verse that the Lord Jesus did not read says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." You can read that for yourself in Isaiah 61 verse 2. It's been a long year of the Lord's favour, a long time. 2,000 years have elapsed already. But how much longer is God going to wait? The time is running out. So, are we ready? Each of us, are we ready for what is about to take place? The Lord is going to return and take us to heaven. Are we ready to go? Or will we come under the judgment hand of God? The year of the Lord's favour, The day of vengeance of our God is fast approaching. Then the Lord's favour will be lost forever. There will be people, I believe, who will have heard the gospel, but then when that time comes, it will no longer be within their reach. They'll no longer be able to simply repent and believe the gospel as they can do today. That opportunity will be gone forever. And in closing, I mentioned the word now many times. God uses the word now, just a little word in the English language, isn't it? He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And we read that verse, I think, in Acts 17. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation.